Monica was a woman of many tears. She was married to an unbelieving husband, and together they had one child. And in those days, the culture of the time was that typically the children followed the religious beliefs and practices of the father. Even so, Monica decided that she was going to do all that she could to make sure that her son would understand who God is and what he had done and what he expects and requires of us. She did her best, and yet when he became a teenager, he wanted nothing to do with faith, and he refused to follow Jesus. At 17, he began to engage with a woman with whom he had a child, even though they were not married. For the next 10 years, they would live together until he finally dumped her because he was going to marry a teenage socialite. He chose not to marry the teenage socialite, but he continued his life of heavy gambling, as well as being a vocal critic to all that was virtuous and righteous. But his mother, Monica, continued to weep and to speak to him. But she did more. She did more than just continue to talk to him about faith and the scriptures. She did more than just weep puddles of tears. She prayed. Monica devoted herself to earnest prayer on behalf of her son. That story could be in any time period across the history of humanity. In fact, it could be a story that happened today or in the last decade. But it actually occurred in the late 300s AD. The young man who was the son of Monica eventually came to faith in Christ. He's often considered one of the early church fathers to whom we are greatly indebted. His name is Augustine. Augustine would go on to write what was most would say is an autobiography of his life called Confessions. He talks about his life before trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. And in that book, Confessions, he is really writing as though he were writing to God in prayer. In the midst of that, he tells about the impact of his mother in his life. He says, "O God, you sent your hand from above, and you raised my soul out of that depth of darkness because of my mother, your faithful one, who wept to you more bitterly than mothers often weep for the bodily deaths of their children." Indeed, Monica did weep because he was dead. He was spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. And she knew unless there would be faith in Jesus Christ and understanding the truth of Scripture, he would never be saved and he would spend eternity separated from God who made him for relationship with the Most High. How many of us sit here today because of the earnest, persistent prayers of a godly mother, a believing spouse, a faithful friend, a devoted sibling, or maybe a group of believers in a local church who just kept praying for us? How many of us know that there's been things in our lives that cannot be explained any other way except that God did it because people were praying? During the earliest days of our son Micah's life, when he was enduring his first transplant, I was humbled to learn of believers all across the globe who were praying for him. In fact, in the Duke Hospital waiting room, one morning as he's about to go into surgery or just entering surgery, the pastor I served with at the time and the associate pastor were in China on a mission trip. The phone rang in the waiting room, and the lady behind the desk said, "Justin, there's a phone call for you." I got on the phone to hear the pastor say, "Justin, we just want you to know we're here in China, and we're praying for you, and so are the believers." Some of us would say about our own lives, there's just things that have happened in your life and mine. Transformation, answers that have come, But there's no way to describe it and explain it except somebody somewhere was praying. People were believing that God is everything that he says he is, and he can do everything that he has promised he will do. When James is coming to this fifth chapter of his letter that we've been studying, he reminds us that one of the marks of a person who is truly all in by faith to follow Jesus is that he or she is living in persistent prayer. In James 5, verse 13, James writes, "Is any among you troubled or suffering? Let him or her pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him or her sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him or her call for the elders of the church, and let the elders pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him or her up. And if he or she has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a like nature as ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3.5 years there was not one drop of water upon the earth. Then he prayed again, and God in heaven heard and gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits." James points us to the fact that if we're truly all in as followers of Jesus, our life is going to be marked by earnest, persistent prayer. We're going to be devoted in prayer. I've said it to you before, I'll say it again. If there's one weakness about the spiritual disciplines in my life, it's that I think that too much depends on what I do and too little depends on what God does. And how do I say that and know that? It's because I spend more time doing what I can do and less time praying to God for what he can do. But Paul even said in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. We need to be devoted to prayer. If we're truly all in with Jesus, we're going to live a life of prayer. Let's notice the things that James says from these verses to us. The first is that prayer is for all things and for all times. Prayer is for all times and for all things. There's not a time in your life or mine that we shouldn't pray. And there's not a thing that you're going to encounter, endure, or witness, or see, or deal with that's outside the realm of our praying. James says it this way in three examples, beginning in verse 13. Is any among you troubled or suffering? The first time or thing that he says that we run into is suffering and trouble. And he asks the question, do you have some trouble and suffering in your life? I could ask the same question of each of us today. Are you facing some suffering? Is there some trouble that you're enduring? To these, it's probably not just, well, my 401k has really taken a hit over the last month. No, these are probably the same individuals that have been oppressed and persecuted by the wicked wealthy, and they're facing some trouble and some suffering. So he says, is there any among you that are troubled and suffering? What does he tell them to do? If you're in the midst of suffering and trouble, don't grumble. Don't gripe. Don't turn against God, turn to him. Just because you have suffering and trouble in your life doesn't mean that God's uncaring, unconcerned, or uninvolved in your life. But rather, he says, let him or her pray. We should pray in the midst of our suffering and trouble. Then James says, second question, is there any among you cheerful? Well, James, what's there to pray about when we're cheerful, man? I mean, if all is well and we're happy, we don't need to pray, do we? Oh, you betcha you ought to pray. James says, if you're suffering and you're troubled, pray. But if you are cheerful and happy and life just seems to be lining up and falling in place exactly like you thought it should be ordered, don't forget God. and pray. But he doesn't say pray. He doesn't use that word specifically, though in every verse of these section of verses, the word pray, prayer, or prayed is used in every one of them. It's kind of hard to miss that the importance and the focus of James is prayer. But he doesn't say pray here. He says, let him or her sing praise. Which brings me to say this. Hey, if you maybe don't get anything else, this might be worth writing down, taking home. Praise is a form of prayer, and it ought to be offered to God. Yes, the scripture does say that we should sing to one another, making melody in our hearts. But when we sing, friends, I'm not singing to you. And if I am, my singing is misdirected. The songs that we sing, the songs of praise, ought to be lifted up to God. Which reminds us, it's more important then that the songs be true than that they be what I like. Because if I'm speaking to God, I want to speak truth to God. I want to be honest to God. I want to make sure that the words represent and speak of Him and praise Him for who He truly is, what He has done, and who I am in Him. Let him or her sing praise. In the midst of our times of cheer, we should not think there's no need of God. We should sing praise and be praying to God by lifting our prayers of cheer and joy to Him. In fact, Douglas Moo says here that the Greek verb here is solo, which is the word that we get our English psalm from. Let him sing praise. Sing a psalm. George Stulick reminds us, like James's original hearers, we might allow times of happiness to make us complacent. So in the midst of that, we decide we should just pray less, or we just will pray less. But the biblical instruction is the opposite. Even in our times of cheer and joy, we are to pray all the more. Happiness is the very time, Stulick says, to sing songs of praise. Is there any among you suffering? Pray. Any among you that are cheerful and joyful and happy? Well, keep praying. But let those prayers be filled and flooded with the praise of God. But then he says, is there any among you sick? Let him or her call for the elders of the church and let the elders pray over him, anointing him or her with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, that is one of those verses that gets taken and run far afield with it, as though either you have to have enough faith to be healed, and if you're not healed, you didn't have enough faith. Let's just pause that for a moment. We're coming back to it, but let's first deal with what James says. Is there any among you sick? In the midst of your sickness, what should you do? Pray. Pray to the Lord. But even more, James says, call for the elders of the church. Well, who are the elders? Well, according to Acts chapter 20, as well as 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the elders of the church are the pastors, the bishops, the overseers of the church. Elder is a term that's used synonymously for the office of pastor. It's the pastor, overseer, elder. And James says, call for these elders. Call for the pastors, the shepherds, the leaders. Notice he calls the in the plural. There's more than one. We don't know how many the church was supposed to have, but it was supposed to have more than one. And that the church was supposed to be led by elders. Now you say that, and some people come from Presbyterian background, and they're like, oh, I know who he's talking about. We had a bunch of old men, right? Somebody said that this week. Heard them say, well, I kind of grew up Presbyterian, a bunch of old men in the church. I even said, you know, when I first, in the first church I pastored, talked about the elders being the pastors, I said, so one of our pastors on staff is an elder. He was in his early 30s. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, he can't be an elder. He's not old enough to be an elder. I'm like, it's not the age. It's the spiritual maturity. It's the meeting of qualifications. It's the one who is in the office, which is why, friends, we should never, ever lay hands to ordain somebody to the office of pastor that does not meet the biblical qualifications of spiritual maturity to serve as an elder. If they're not qualified, let's not give them a title. How many times has that worked out well? We'll move along. James says, call for the elders, the leaders, the pastors, the shepherds, and call for them to come and pray over the one who is sick. Probably doesn't mean that they always have to be seated down, but likely because they're sick, they're on their sick bed. They're going to be lying down, so the elders come and gather around. Now, let's just notice a few things here, because there's a whole lot to be brought there. First of all, who's supposed to do the calling? The sick. Well, the pastors just knew that I was sick and they didn't come to pray for me. James says it's not the pastors who are supposed to take the initiative. The one who is sick is supposed to do so, and probably as a demonstration of their belief in faith that prayer is powerful and can be of benefit to bring healing. But it should be the sick who call to the elders and say, I've been sick and I'm asking you to come and to pray over me, to pray for me, to pray for healing. Notice this. Where does this probably take place? Right at the front of the church, right? No. This isn't a prayer service. This isn't a big public spectacle and show. So first of all, in our day and time, it's not the sick who are calling for the elders. It's the elders who are gathering these mass groups of people into these auditoriums and arenas and saying, now come on down here if you're infirmed and have a malady, and I'm going to take my hand because I have the gift of healing and I'm going to heal you. James says, no, let the sick call to the elders, not the elders calling out to the sick. And it's not a public show and spectacle. This isn't to be some kind of display and demonstration. This is probably happening in the person's home while they're lying on their sick bed. And let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What does the anointing with oil mean? Well, in those days, it was a medicinal thing. Wounds were cleaned with oil. Oil was used as a skin conditioner. Maybe that's what he was referring to. But oil also would sometimes be a reference to the Spirit of God. And maybe it was saying, we are praying for the power of the Spirit to be upon this person. But oil was also used to consecrate and set somebody apart. Remember when Jesse all of a sudden had Samuel show up at his house and say, hey, don't know if you know this or not, but you got a king in your house. I know that when your kids were duking it out when they were 6 and 7, you thought they're never going to amount to anything, but you've got a king among your sons. What did he do when he finally identified David as the one that God had chosen? He took the oil and he anointed him. There was nothing significant about the oil itself. It was that the oil upon David was identifying him as the one that God had consecrated and set apart for the task. I believe that most likely what's happening here is the latter, that it is a symbolic gesture that God, we are setting apart this one who is sick, saying to you, God, we want you to take note of this one set apart who needs healing. And we're praying for your Spirit to empower, heal him or her. There's no occasion or time or thing in our life that's a matter that we shouldn't pray. whether we are troubled, whether we are cheerful, whether we are sick. James says, let them come, the elders, because they've been invited to come, to pray, to anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. Not in their name, not in their power, in his name. But here's where it kind of gets interesting, and if we interpret it wrongly, there should never be a sick person ever again among us. Verse 15 says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him or her up. The prayer of faith. I don't believe that James was saying that you would have enough faith, and if you had enough faith, anyone would be healed. But rather, it was the prayer that had to be offered in faith, not doubting. So first of all, this is a prayer of faith. He's already said that if you lack wisdom, let us ask in faith, not doubting. For only the one who asks in faith will receive. But it's not just that we ask in faith, not doubting, but we ask in faith that we're trusting it's God's will and not our will. And when our faith in God's will matches and aligns with God's will for healing, there will be healing. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick if it be God's will. When we pray asking in faith, we're praying to align with the will of God. But we don't know what his will is. We don't know if it's his will that the one who is sick should be well here or should be made well there. But we pray in faith. And if it be God's will, he will raise him or her up from their sick bed. But here we come to the next part of this. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Notice the word if. Not every sickness is a result of sin, but some sickness is the result of sin. I'm going to say that again because I don't want you to miss it. Not every sickness is the result of sin, but some sickness is the result of sin. And when I say sin, I mean the specific sin of the person who is ill. Truth is, let's go back and be reminded that the only reason that there's sickness and disease and death is because of sin. Adam and Eve rebelled against God and broke God's perfect creation that was operating in perfect peace. All of our sickness, every time we endure it, we can go all the way back to Genesis 3 and say it started right there. Man would surely die because the world's now broken. But sometimes sickness comes into our life because of specific sin. And James says that here. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James is pointing out and reminding them, there are those among you who are sick. Pray the prayer of faith that if it be God's will, he will raise him or her up. But some of the sickness among you is because of sin. If you want to be healed, you got to confess the sin that's made you sick. So in the midst of your sickness, when you're calling for the elders, do a little inventory. Is this just a physical malady that has no spiritual cause from my own personal sin? Or is there some cause because I've walked in disobedience to God? And in that case, let the one confess sins, and he will be forgiven and healed. Which is why James says in verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Because some of the sickness is resulting from sin, you should confess your sins to one another so that you might pray for one another and there be healing. This is not where James has all of a sudden turned Catholic Church on us. He's not saying that in order for you to be forgiven of your sins, you have to confess it to another human being. But rather, because some of the sickness results from sin that's been committed and unconfessed, you need to confess that you've sinned so that one another can pray for each other and there be healing. Prayer is for all times and for all things. Adrian Rogers challenged the church he pastored for many years with these words. Never say in a situation, there's nothing I can do. You can pray. By the way, can I just change that a little bit? Please don't say, well, there's nothing more that we can do. I guess we'll just have to pray. Prayer should have been the first thing that we did. It should be the second thing that we did. It should have been the third thing that we did. And the fourth thing, it doesn't mean that we should be lazy and then do nothing else, but even what we believe that we should do while we're praying. We should do it with prayerful hearts. We should do it with a prayerful posture. So many times we do everything that we know to do. We exhaust all physical effort. And then when nothing has availed the solution that we wanted, we say, well, I guess there's nothing more that we can do. I guess we'll just have to pray now. Number two, we should see from here that prayer is to operate according to God's way. There's two things that are said in the midst of saying that the elders should come and pray, that even though it's spoken as what the elders would do, it is right that we would apply it to our own lives. He says that we should pray the prayer of faith in the name of the Lord. Notice what is said there at the end of verse 14, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Friends, when we pray, we need to pray two things. We need to pray in faith, and we need to pray in the name of the Lord. We need to pray in faith, trusting that God is everything that he says he is, that he can do everything that he's promised to do, and we pray in faith. We pray in faith that God, it be your will, for that's what's best. And even though you may not do what I'm asking, I'm praying in faith that you will do what is best according to your will. And I do it in the name of the Lord. You know, I can't even go to God in prayer except I go in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, at the end of our prayers oftentimes, and we pray this in Jesus' name. What does that mean? It really means that we're coming, one, through the name of Jesus who grants us access. And two, we're coming in the power of Jesus' name. I'm not asking because I have the right to ask, because of my name. I'm asking because Jesus, who rescued me, who calls me his own heir and child, has said, ask anything in my name, and if it be according to my will, I will give it and grant it to you. We need to pray in faith, and we need to pray in the name of Jesus. We have to have faith in Jesus, trusting in the salvation that comes in no other name but his, for there's no prayer that can be heard of God to be received as one of his children unless it comes from one who is a child through faith in Christ. And we pray in the power of Jesus' name, and we pray in faith, trusting God, even though we may not do what we would most like for him to do. And finally, I want us to see that prayer is a tool of great power that God has entrusted to us. James says in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James says in every circumstance and season of life, you ought to pray. There's not a time you ought not pray because prayer has great power. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's the prayer of the one offered in faith, offered in the name of the Lord, and offered by the one who has the righteousness of Christ given to him or her, and who is also pursuing righteousness in Christ. It has great power. And to demonstrate that kind of power that it has, James grabs an Old Testament illustration. Now, we want to take Elijah and we want to put him up onto a pedestal and we want to set him way up lofty high and be like, I could never be like Elijah. Man, he went toe-to-toe with a bunch of false prophets on the Mount Carmel, saw fire come down from heaven. I've never seen that. Yeah, but you have something Elijah never had. You got the Spirit of God abiding in you, and you have the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ that had not yet been paid for. You have a whole lot more than Elijah had. Don't long to go back to Mount Carmel. Stand on your own mountain and pray. James says Elijah was a man just like us. He says a little different. He says it this way. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What was his nature? Sinful. He had a sin nature. He had a nature that was prone to get discouraged and depressed. After fire fell from heaven and the prophets of Baal were destroyed, one woman spoke against him and he ran. Jezebel said, "Far be it from me if by the time the sun goes down, I don't have your head pinned against the wall." And he ran. And when he finished running, and he laid down weary and worn out, but next to a small brook of water, he said, "God, it's time. My life is finished. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Take me." I'm adding the words to the scriptures, but it's basically, he says, "God, kill me. Take my life. Jezebel is after me. Don't let her get her hands on me. She's cringy. She's ugly. She's wicked. Don't turn me over to her, God. Go ahead and take me home. Heaven would be better than this." He's got a nature just like us. Sinful, discouraged, depressed, sometimes saying life is finished, woe is me. A man just like us. Man, let's move Elijah back down a little bit. But Elijah had a big God. And Elijah, a man just like us, with a nature like ours, he prayed fervently. He prayed persistently. He prayed diligently that it might not rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. In fact, it didn't rain. And Ahab, who was the king, married to Jezebel, looked at Elijah and said, "It's you who has caused all this trouble in Israel." When indeed it was Ahab and Jezebel who had caused all the trouble by bringing in all the false worship and leading the people in disobedience to God. But 3.5 years, it didn't rain. Can you imagine? 3.5 years. It's rained in California in the last 3.5 years. But the news reports right now are talking about two of their greatest reservoirs coming to significant and serious low levels. 3.5 years. The destruction, the desolation, the famine, the panic. Because one man prayed. And after those 3.5 years, it says, and then he prayed again, verse 18, and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah prayed. Now here's the thing. If there's a second thing I want you to leave with and not miss today, this would be it. This would be worth writing down. Didn't come from me. It came from Max Lucado. That's why it's good. Max Lucado said, "The power of prayer is not in the one who prays, but in the one who hears." Friends, if we're not careful, we'll be like, see, that's why Elijah's on the pedestal. That's why Elijah stands at the top, receiving the gold medal. That's why Elijah should be held up there as the great. That's why he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. No. Elijah was able to pray and it not rain for 3.5 years, not because of the power in him, but in the power of the one to whom he prayed. So why should you and I be persistent in prayer? Not because we can wear God out. Not because by praying enough, it'll mean that our power is somehow making it happen. No, it's because we pray the prayer of faith, trusting in God, and if it be his will, he will answer according to his power in the name of the one of power. John Bunyan said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." And maybe to close with, I would give you the words of E.M. Bounds. You know, most of his works weren't really that big a deal until he died. It was after his death that they really became popular, really because I think it was one pastor who was reading them and was so impacted by them. He could have been writing this morning to challenge us. but it was written many years ago. What the church needs today, he says, is not more machinery, or better yet, not new organizations or more and novel methods. What the church needs today, he says, are men and women whom the Holy Spirit can use. Men and women of prayer. Men and women of mighty prayer. He says the Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men and women. He does not come upon machinery, but upon men and women. He does not anoint plans, but men and women. Men and women of prayer. You know what our church needs? It's not a new program. It's not a new worship structure. It's not a renovation. Just like E.M. Bounds says, what the church needs today is men and women of prayer. Because you see, God has always been about fulfilling his mission to advance the gospel, to come to rule and reign over more and more hearts and lives. He has always been about advancing this mission through people. Not through programs and machinery. Not through pews and songs, but through people. People who are singing the songs. People who feel the pews seeking God's Spirit to be poured out. People who are living in the overflow of God's power, yielded in obedience to God's Spirit. We just need men and women of prayer. So I don't know what the next step of obedience God has for each here today might be. But could I give one immediate step of obedience? In this moment and time of response, would you spend it in prayer? And I'm not talking about doing the organ recital of somebody's ingrown toenail and somebody else having a hip replacement and somebody else with skin cancer. All those things are important. Don't hear me. Don't mishear me. All those things are important. But can we go beyond that? God, fill me with your Spirit. I know you dwell in me as your follower, but fill me. God, let me be yielded to the power of the Spirit and obedient at everything that you say to me. Jesus, transform lives today. Rescue the lost from the darkness. Heal marriages. Break addictions. Jesus, would you just move upon your people and pour out your Spirit? Number two, here's another step of obedience, if you want to take it. 2 weeks ago on a Wednesday, I sent out an email to our church body. After some conversations with staff and our deacons, I decided that on May 22nd, I wanted to begin a prayer time in both of our hours on Sunday morning. What happens here on Sunday mornings is critical. It's eternally significant. For the one who enters in that does not know Christ and God speaks by his Spirit through his word to call them to salvation, their decision is eternally significant. But for every follower of Jesus who gathers here and hears the word of God and God is bringing them to a place to take a next step of obedience, that decision is critically important. It has eternal consequence. I'm not saying that what happens here on Sunday morning is the most important in the week. What happens when we scatter is just as important. But so much of what happens when we gather, the enemy wants to disrupt and destroy. He wants to grab the seed of the good word that's sown and he wants to snatch it out of hearts. He wants to keep you distracted and put an obstacle in your way so that you won't walk in obedience, nor will I. If you've not signed up to be part of that prayer rotation, it's a natural next step of obedience in light of what God's word says to us today. I return to Monica, who prayed for her son Augustine with many tears and perhaps many days of believing that maybe his heart would never be changed and he'd never follow Jesus. Have you given up on a prayer? I'm not saying that you gave up because God answered. If God answered, stop praying about it. Just trust that's God's will or that's what I'm supposed to do. But until God answers, we should keep praying. Have you given up on a prayer? Have you given up on a person? Have you been persistently praying for them? Is it possible that somebody God wants you to be praying for right now might have the same kind of influence on the church and history as Augustine did? Just don't give up. I want you to bow with me. I want to invite you to pray. You can pray where you're seated, or you can join me as I step down and pray here at the front. I'm going to spend a few moments praying, and then I'll just be here if you'd like somebody to pray with you. Maybe there's a need or a concern that you have that you want to share. It'd be my great honor and joy to pray with you and for you in that. But let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time of response. God, we thank you for the faithful, godly followers of Jesus, godly mothers, godly women, godly friends, brothers and sisters who have diligently prayed and our life has been impacted. So we continue to respond in faith and obedience, direct our steps. We pray this in Jesus' name.